Revelation chapter 17, 12 through 14 describes for us our King Jesus Christ that we're following. Some of the things he's describing in these verses that we're about to read, we won't get into as far as these horns and kings and beasts and so forth. But the take-home message is very clear in what we'll see here, verses 12 through 14 of Revelation 17. As we introduce our study this morning about following the King, our King Jesus Christ, Revelation 17, 12 to 14 says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Well, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and when we are with Him and following Him, we are called and chosen and faithful. Those are characteristics of those of His followers, and that's what we want to study about this morning, how we can follow the King of Kings and be chosen and faithful and called and chosen and faithful as He's describing here so that we can fulfill God's will as we want to follow and be like the King that God, the great King that God has given to us. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, we can find many shadows of what is to come in the New Testament through looking at physical Israel and the kingdom of Israel of old and how that foreshadowed spiritual Israel and the spiritual kingdom of Israel, which is God's church under the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And we also have many examples to learn from in the Old Testament. So much benefit for us to study from the Old Testament scriptures and things that will help us in our study of this particular topic also. And if we'll turn to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, when God was giving the law to the people of Israel through Moses, in Exodus 23 verse 2, he says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." So was it going to be an excuse, a justifiable excuse of the people to say, "Well, my leader started off down this road and I just followed my leader," as how often do even little children say, "Well, they did it first. And I did this because so-and-so did that before me." And we all tried that one ourselves when we were kids, and we got shot down by our mothers, and as hopefully mothers today are still shooting down the same excuse from their kids. But God was foreseeing this, unfortunately, that it's not just little kids who use that excuse, is it? How many people even that are grown up are using the excuse of, "Well, others are doing, here's what everybody else is doing, and so I'm just following the crowd." And what did the Lord say about that? Even before it happened, he said, "You will not follow a multitude to do evil." So he was eliminating any excuse that they might offer. He was not going to accept any excuse that they would offer, that they could blame their leaders for where they were going, spiritually speaking. That if they were doing evil, they could say it was because someone led them in that direction and it was because everybody else was doing so. No, God said that would not work with him. That would be no excuse. However, we do see in many examples from the Old Testament the effect that unrighteous leaders did have on people and their nations, and even outside of Israel. One of the very noteworthy examples we have in Scripture of what an evil ruler or king could do in terms of how he would lead his people was Pharaoh in Egypt. Of course, there were many kings in Egypt, and many of them that we read about in the Bible, but the one that we read about in the book of Exodus at the time when the children of Israel were delivered from their bondage by God, when God worked his wonders and all those miracles that he did with the 10 plagues and parting of the Red Sea and all those things that he did to deliver his people with that mighty hand and outstretched arm. In Exodus chapter 5, we see the heart of their king Pharaoh in this time in Egypt. Chapter 5, Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.'" Who's Jehovah? I don't know him. Why should I have to do what he says? I'm not going to. Well, that was the heart of Pharaoh, and that's what he said boldly with his mouth, and that's who he was. Now, what about his people who followed him? They were following their king and were like him in that respect. If we turn to chapter 7, Exodus 7, and look at 3 to 5, God said, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." God was going to teach a lesson not just to Pharaoh himself, but notice verse 5 says, "The Egyptians will know I am the Lord, that I'm Jehovah." So when their king, Pharaoh, says, "I know not the Lord, and why should I obey his voice?" Was that just him, or had his nation followed him in that? Well, God says, "I'm going to teach the nation, all the Egyptians, that I am the Lord. They're all going to learn who I am." So Pharaoh didn't know him and said so with his mouth, but his people, his followers, didn't either. But God was going to show them. And in chapter 9 and verse 16, to this Pharaoh, God said, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for to show in thee my power and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And by the way, that is quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, as also in verse 22 of Romans 9. That same Pharaoh is described as one of those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction that God was enduring with much long suffering. But he had a purpose for Pharaoh, as he described it there, that he was going to use his rebellion against God and his refusal to know and to obey God as a means of being able to show his wonders to the world, not just to Pharaoh and not even just to Egypt, but to all the world, so that everyone would have a demonstration of exactly who he is. But there's an example of a nation following their king in wickedness and in ignorance of God and rebellion against him. Well, for Israel, we would have to fill up the rest of our allotted time, not only this morning, but this evening and for weeks and months to come, really, if we were to dedicate a proper amount of time to studying all the examples of the evil leaders that were in Israel in the Old Testament and the effect that they had upon that nation. And to go through all those examples, like we said, that would take far more time than we have this morning. But we would like to at least touch on a couple of those just to again see that what happened in Egypt also, unfortunately, afflicted God's own people in Israel too. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we read about a king, Jeroboam, who became king of Israel. When the kingdom of Israel was split into two after Solomon had turned away from God, and prior to his repentance, God said this would be the punishment for his following Solomon following his wives into worshiping idols, and he was going to take the kingdom away from him, 10 tribes, and give it to Jeroboam. Now, Judah and Benjamin would be preserved for Solomon's son Rehoboam for David's sake. And so you would have Judah and the rest of Israel split as separate kingdoms for the duration of the Old Testament time period, until the northern kingdom was taken away into captivity into Assyria, never to return, and Judah was left alone. But this started a permanent division there in Israel. And Jeroboam was the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. In 1 Kings chapter 12, he was concerned about his throne, although God had promised him in chapter 11 that if he followed God like David did, he would make his throne sure, like he had done for David. He had promised that plainly in chapter 11 through one of his prophets, yet Jeroboam didn't believe it. He didn't believe God. He didn't trust God and wouldn't obey him, much like Pharaoh. And so in verse 26 of chapter 12, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then will the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And how many times does it emphasize there, which he made, which he devised of his own heart? He did this on his own without God's authority and rebelled against God. He created his own religion with the design in his own mind of being the way to secure his throne. Of course, it led to its destruction. God had showed them the way to secure his throne, and that was by obeying the Lord. He did the opposite and got the opposite result. In chapter 13, God sent a prophet to him to rebuke him for his evil and to call him to repentance and to prophesy concerning what would happen if he did not. And of course, he did not repent. And at the end of chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, it says, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. So here they had a wicked king, and look at the influence it had on the nation of Israel, on those 10 tribes in the north. The next chapter, 1 Kings 14, verses 15 and 16, summarizes that. And it says, for the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of the good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. And notice that key point there. We saw the wickedness that started with the king back in chapter 12. But then through chapter 13 and now into 14, we see the effect that it had on the nation who followed their king into his sins. And they became like their king. And he made Israel to sin. So he didn't just do evil himself. He led the people into sin. Now, would that be an excuse? Jeroboam made me do it. No, we already saw that. God wouldn't accept that excuse. Yet we do see the influence he had on the people as they followed their king down a wicked path. And of course, that destruction did come upon Jeroboam and on the nation of Israel ultimately. And those who followed Jeroboam over and over, we read about all the rest of the kings of that northern kingdom of Israel. There were 18 others after Jeroboam. And every one of them, it says, they departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. Every one of them, it says the same thing. They did not repent of those same sins, and Israel continued to follow that wicked path and did not turn away from it. And so that was also the case with Omri, the father of wicked King Ahab. And Omri was one who is described in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, as one who wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So again, it mentions Jeroboam who made Israel to sin, but says Omri persisted in those sins and then became worse than all the ones before him. Well, not to be outdone, his son Ahab then became worse even than his father Omri, as we read about him at the very end of this same chapter of 1 Kings 16. In 28 through 33, it says, so Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Look at the influence of these wicked kings of Israel as they followed the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, and continued to make Israel sin more and more as time passed on. And we know all about Ahab and Jezebel and all that evil that they led the nation into during their days. But it didn't stop then. It continued on with the ones that followed after them also. And concerning Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21, 25, and 26, it says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." Well, what ended up happening to them for all this? In 2 Kings chapter 17, we read the time of that kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, that was foretold back in 1 Kings 14, the destruction of Israel. It happened. And God explains why in 2 Kings 17. We start in verse 7. It says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, 'You shall not do this thing.' Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, 'Turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God.'" And so it was. And then he had them destroyed because they didn't depart from these evil ways. In verses 20 through 23 of the same chapter, it says, "The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." That's what happened to them as they followed a wicked king. Sadly, Judah was left alone, but then followed the same pathway ultimately. And Ahaz was certainly among the wickedest of the kings that we read about that Israel ever had, either Israel or Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we're told about this wicked king of Judah, Ahaz. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim." Now, later in this chapter, we don't have time to read all of it, but 20 to 23 says, Tilgath-Pileser, son of king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And so there we read of what happened to Judah. They followed their wicked king into sin. And they ultimately were destroyed, sent into Babylon, into captivity there. And God preserved a remnant who repented. But we can see what happened when the people followed their wicked kings. Now, we do have some that we read about in the Old Testament who were righteous kings. Of course, that was God's plan from the beginning, as he foresaw that they would have a king in Israel, and this was God's plan as he would establish the throne that his son Jesus Christ would ultimately sit upon in the spiritual sense over his spiritual and eternal kingdom, his church. David, of course, would be the king that would be the most righteous of the ones that Israel would have. But long before him, in Deuteronomy 17, God spoke about the fact that they would have a king. He says, when you're come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Now that's what God designed for the king to be like. Is that the kind of kings they had? Well, we've already looked at so many that were not like that, but they did have some who were. Some who fulfill that. Of course, we already mentioned David being chief among them and the best example of that. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 is when Israel demanded to have a king like the nations around them, and God told Samuel to grant them their desire. Of course, he warned them of what their kings would be like and warned them to continue to follow him throughout their days. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, he told the king and the people when Saul was anointed, it says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Did that happen? We've already read about it. But what about the next king after Saul? David, a man after God's own heart, as it tells us in 1 Samuel 13. And verse 14, he led the people in righteousness, and so God established his throne and said, I'm going to establish your throne forever. Ultimately, he had his son Jesus Christ to sit on his throne, the king that we're under today. And that's the point that we need to follow, as we have the most righteous of kings that we have been given to follow and to be like today. We don't have a Jeroboam as the king over our kingdom, that is, over the church. We don't have a wicked leader. We have the most righteous leader and king that has ever been. We have Jesus Christ to follow. Jeremiah chapter 23, and by the way, it's interesting, we had a couple of our students in here during the last hour during our class that brought up some of the references that we have in our lesson this morning. This is another one here. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we have a prophecy of the coming of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and what he would be like and his followers in his kingdom. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And see, there's the very name he would be called by, the righteousness of Jesus Christ our King. And as we follow him, we're going to have that spiritual safety and salvation that he speaks about in that prophecy that he mentioned so long ago through Jeremiah, but is being fulfilled even today. And we're part of that fulfillment if we will follow our King Jesus Christ like we should. Now in Matthew chapter 10, part of that is, of course, in not just seeing our king and saying, okay, he's my king, but to truly follow him and do what he says with the express purpose of being like him. Now, we saw in the negative sense in Israel, how many people became like their king? Well, it was in Egypt, it was in Israel, when they became like their king and following wickedness. But we're to become like our king, the righteous King Jesus Christ, and be conformed to his image. That's our purpose. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25 says, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. Being a disciple of our Lord, our Master Jesus Christ, means by purpose we are to be like him. That's enough. It's sufficient for that. That is what our overall purpose is. And we see the same thing in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, where he says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. To be complete as our master is our goal. And whatever is a part of the nature of our King Jesus Christ, whatever is in his heart, We need to have all of that in us, and to be lacking nothing in which is in Him, and to have nothing that is not in Him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we see this purpose of God also described in this verse. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of His Son. How many times does He say that? To be like His Master, to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, our King. That is our purpose as a follower of the King. Jesus, as He was praying on His last night on the earth in John chapter 17, 14 to 17, said, I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus, our King, was not of this world. He was from above. And He was praying here for His disciples, that is, His followers, those who would follow Him as the King, that our Heavenly Father would also help us and protect us and keep us from the evil of this world, because we're not of this world, even when we're in this world, because we're following our King who's not of this world. We see how we're supposed to be like Him. In fact, at the end of this same chapter, that's exactly what Jesus was praying in verse 21 when He says that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, and that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. In verse 23, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. So He was praying that His disciples would be made complete in one like Him, not of this world, to be like Him in every way. And He's speaking about the love of God and its parts. In verse 26, He says, I've declared unto them Thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them and I in them. And there it is. We want to have all the parts of the love of God in us. God is love, 1 John 4:8. We're to be partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. We need to partake of that nature and partake of all the parts of the love of God and be lacking none of them and to have nothing beyond that. And of course, that is that being complete that He's describing there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. As we follow our King who has redeemed us, we need to do this in the way that He's describing in this passage right here, with obedience and an unfeigned love. There's nothing to be fake or pretended by our love and our obedience to Christ, our Redeemer and our King. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 23 says, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. As we follow our King Jesus Christ, we're not to be of this world, but rather we are to be redeemed from the wickedness of this world and from the bondage of sin that we were in, and now to live for Him as we're born again, given life anew through Him and by His word that has begotten us. And therefore, we need to purify our souls in obeying the truth, He says, with an unfeigned love of the brethren and loving one another with a pure heart fervently. So this following Christ, our King, means to have a pure heart like He did. And there's to be nothing feigned or fake or pretentious about our faith or our love. It is to be genuine. It is to be sincere as we are following our King to be like Him. We'll conclude where we started. That is in the book of Revelation. In chapter 19 and verse 11, John the Apostle was given this vision in this book and saw heaven open, and he says, Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Very graphic, those words in that description there. But it takes us back to where we started in chapter 17, where the King of Kings was there with his followers who were called and faithful and chosen as the world is gathered against them to make war against this Lamb, against the King of Kings. But as we read about it in chapter 19, what's the outcome of the war? Who's going to prevail? The King of Kings is going to prevail. And all those who fight against him are going to lose. But those who follow him and are like him are going to be the ones victorious in the end. Now remember, this was written to Christians who were suffering horrible persecution, dying by their tens of thousands at the hands of the leaders of their own government in the Roman Empire at that time, as they would refuse to worship the image of the emperor. They were, many of them, put to death. And this book mentions those things and those practices. And to those ones who were suffering such things, we have this message of victory. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The ultimate victory for those who do follow the King Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. In the end, he is going to prevail. So whatever happens to us in this life, it's not going to affect the outcome of what's going to happen in the hereafter and with our souls and the deliverance of our souls and the salvation of our souls when we follow Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. In the end, last verse, Revelation 22:5 says, There shall be no night there, speaking of heaven, that eternal dwelling place for those who follow Jesus, the King. There will be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. See, we can reign with him. That reign is never going to come to an end. That is the reign of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be defeated and punished by him for eternity, as we were reading in Revelation 19, but rather we want to follow him, be like him, and have the opportunity to reign with him forever and ever. But we do have to turn to him and repent of our sins and come out from this world to follow him. And this morning, we're extending the Lord's invitation as an opportunity for anyone who has not yet become a Christian to repent of your sins at this time and confess your faith in Christ before men, and then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as is commanded by our God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And for anyone who is a follower of Christ, if you've not been following him like you should and need to repent and come back to him, you also have this opportunity to come forward at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come right now while we stand and sing.